The story is told of some pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place as they were moving west that had opened up for homesteading. And since they traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, their progress was very slow. One day they saw on the horizon this long line of smoke in front of them to the west. It stretched out for a great distance. It soon became apparent that the dried grass was burning fiercely, and that fire was racing right towards them. And they were in the middle of the grass, in the middle of this open field, going west. Since they'd already crossed a river a day before, it was impossible for them to turn around and get back to that place before the flames would overtake them. They became horrified. However, one man knew what to do and set fire to the grass behind them. This fire is rapidly moving towards them to where they can't go around it. The whole prairie is a line of smoke. And so this man went behind them and he burned the grass that they had already crossed. After the space was already burned over, he told them to turn around and move the wagons onto the burned area. As the flames continued to roar towards them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we will not be all burned up?" To which the leader of the group replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us, for we are standing where the fire has already been. We're standing where the fire has already been." They were on the grass that was already burned. You know, as I thought about that illustration, I thought, what a beautiful picture of us as believers who are safe in Jesus Christ. The fires of God's holy judgment against sin burn themselves out on Jesus Christ, who went to the cross as our substitute. He died in our place. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God. God's holy judgment for sin was poured out on him. And all who are in Christ are safe forever, for we are now standing where the fire has already been. Christ alone is our hiding place. This morning, as we continue on in our study of 2 Peter, Peter puts his focus on this very topic of the judgment of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, the first part of verse 10. In this passage, I want us to look this morning at two aspects of the theme of this passage. The theme is this: God punishes the ungodly and preserves the godly. We're going to look at two aspects of this theme that I believe should be a great encouragement to every one of us as believers. The first aspect is this: the examples of God's past judgments. The examples of God's past judgments. Now, having repeatedly stated, as we saw last time, that God's eternal judgment upon false teachers is certain, Peter made that very clear. The book of 1 Peter is a book that has to do with the reality of false teachers in the church. There's false teachers outside the church, but he's dealing with false teachers in the church. Second Peter, as well as the book of Jude, are both addressing false teachers. And so, having already stated, especially last time, in verses 1, twice he talked about God's judgment upon them, and then the last part of verse 3, again he drives that point home. God's eternal judgment on false teachers and the deceived people who follow them, that being certain, Peter now, in this passage, is going to support what he said. He sets the precedent for God's future judgment on these false teachers by giving us three well-known examples in the past of God's judgment against sin from the book of Genesis. And he's going to be doing this in chronological order. The first example is fallen angels. The fallen angels is the first example that he gives us of God's past judgment. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now let me just back up just a minute. The word "if" here is used three times in the New American Standard Bible. That's the Bible that I preach out of. But the NIV, the King James, again, the word "if" is inserted in there a number of times, just depending on what translation you have. In the Greek, it is one time, and this carries all the way through verse 8. This word "if" carries all the way through, and then when we get to verse 9, we see it's "then." So you have this "if-then" thing that's going on here in this passage. The word "if" is a first-class condition in the Greek. First-class condition means if, and it's true. It's not if, oh no, I'm not sure if this is going to happen or not. It means if, and it's true. A better word is since. Since this happened. Verse 4 through 10a is one of the longest if-then conditional sentences in the New Testament. The if, or since, part extends from verse 4 to verse 8. The concluding "then" part begins in verse 9, and then it goes through the first part of verse 10. So that's why we're looking at verses 4 through 10a. It may be tempting to doubt that false teachers who are basking in their popularity and their immorality, in their wealth, as we saw last time in verses 2 through 3, will ever be punished by God. But Peter says, that's not true, and here's why. Now he's jumping into these examples. Look again at verse 4. If, or since, God did not spare angels when they sinned. This is not a reference to the angels who originally sinned. When Satan sinned and then they were thrown out of heaven, and those angels that followed Satan were kicked out as well. We're not talking about that. That's not what Peter's referring to here. He's talking about the fallen angels described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These sons of God that possessed men. There's different views on Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and I addressed those when we were in 1 Peter 3. But I believe the best explanation is this is the first biblical record of demon possession whereby demonic spirits attempted to corrupt the entire human race to thwart God's promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after Adam sinned, immediately God gives what is called the first gospel, the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel, that he was going to send someone. Even though Satan would bruise his heel, Christ would crush his head. And so they came to corrupt the entire human race to thwart this promise of God to send a Savior. Therefore, these demon-possessed men, as you see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, they ended up taking wives and bore children that grew up to become exceedingly wicked, morally corrupt, violent. They filled the earth with their wretchedness, it says. And although fallen angels are presently free to plague all of mankind, we see that in Ephesians 6, in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and rulers of this age. Again, it's talking about demonic powers. Even though fallen angels, there are some that are free to do that. These demons here were so bad that Peter says, look what he says here, God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The word committed here means to confine, to restrain, to imprison. The word hell, used here only in the New Testament, and again, I'm talking the Greek word that is used here, is different from similar terms for hell, such as Hades or Gehenna. And this is from which we get our word, Tartarus. Tartarus. You see, Peter borrows this word from Greek mythology. This is Paul borrowed at different times from what was going on in the culture. Peter did this because he knew everybody would understand what he's talking about. This word here has to do with hell being viewed as a subterranean place that is lower than Hades, reserved for the most wicked gods, demons, and human beings. That's how, again, the Greeks saw this word. It's here that Peter says these fallen angels were sent. Notice that he further describes it as pits of darkness. Pits of darkness, the deepest, darkest pit of confinement, of imprisonment. In other words, you could call it the hellhole of hell. The Bible calls it the abyss. It is the place that demons feared the most and begged Jesus during his time on earth not to send them there. You remember different times, Matthew 8:29, Luke 8:31, where the demons are crying out, don't send us there. You see, it's here that these most wicked, vile, and perverted fallen angels experience the most severe torment, isolation, and suffering. Notice what Peter says, that they can experience as they are reserved for judgment. This is where they are permanently incarcerated while they wait God's final judgment when God casts them into the lake of fire, which we see in Revelation 20, verse 10. So the first example that sets precedence of God's future judgment on false teachers is the fallen angels, these particular fallen angels. The second example that Peter gives us is what I call the flooded world. The flooded world. Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In addition to judging certain fallen angels, God also did not spare the ancient world. The ancient world here refers to the world of the ungodly, those wicked people that were living during the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 11 goes on to say, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. So this is, chronologically, this judgment flows right after the first. Because of man's vile sinfulness, God destroyed every person and every land animal except those in the ark by a cataclysmic worldwide flood that we see in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. That flood covered the entire earth with water, even to the peaks of the highest mountains. It was over above that. Everything was underwater. It is a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood. It was worldwide. And we see the reality of that. Go to the Grand Canyon. We can go all around the world and see the effects of this flood. However, the theme of this passage, as I said at the beginning, is not only that God punishes the ungodly, but notice that he also preserves the godly. Peter now gives the first of two examples of this in verse 5. Look what he says. But preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see, in the midst of destroying the world of the ungodly, those who were influenced by these demon-possessed men that in their wretchedness, as God is bringing judgment upon this world through the flood, God also preserved Noah. He preserved Noah. He did this by telling Noah to build an ark 120 years earlier. Imagine working on a big boat for 120 years. Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And along with Noah, God preserved, he guarded, he protected from destruction in the ark seven others. Seven others. Noah's wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight total out of the entire world that still believed in and trusted the one true God, that were righteous. While building the ark, Peter says Noah also labored as a preacher. The word preacher means a herald, a preacher of righteousness. This very well can refer to his preaching activity, although that is not recorded in the Old Testament. We don't see where he's actually out preaching about God, but that could be. Think about it. Since Noah's construction of the ark for 120 years took place in the middle of a desert, that would have caused many, many people to ask questions. What in the world are you doing? To which he would reply, and his explanation would include a warning of God's impending judgment. I'm doing what the one true God told me to do. He is going to bring a worldwide flood. He warned them of God's impending judgment upon them. He pleaded with them to repent of their sin, to turn to God in faith for forgiveness, for saving righteousness. But it also can refer to Noah living a different lifestyle. A different lifestyle from that of the ungodly. is godly life in itself would be a light. It would be a light that exposed people's sin because he lived differently than they did. And his life proclaimed righteousness to them. What an encouragement to know that even during the punishment of the ungodly, God is also concerned about preserving the godly. What a comfort, what an encouragement that is. Therefore, just as God saved Noah and his family physically in the ark through the floodwaters of his judgment upon an ungodly world, so God will also save us as believers in the ark of Jesus Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in him. He will save us in Jesus Christ when he brings final judgment upon all sinners at the end of the age. Imagine that. Imagine being one of only 8 people in the entire world who trust in the one true God. God alone is a majority. I've heard a lot of times people say, well, God and one person is a majority. God alone is a majority. He doesn't need us. He's the majority. We do well when we belong to him, when we're on his side, and we trust in him in the midst of this sinful world. Our world, our society is increasingly becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian today. Christianity is not popular today. But like Noah and his family, God calls us as believers to live a different kind of life from the world. That means what we read, what we watch on TV, how we talk, the words that come out of our mouth. We are to be different from this world that we are in, because it is going further and further downhill. May we never forget that although we are in this world, we are not of it if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter then gives a third example that sets precedent for God's future judgment on false teachers. I call it the filthy cities. The filthy cities, the fallen angels, the flooded world, now the filthy cities. Look at verse 6. And if, or since, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two main cities of the Jordan Plain or basin, located in the valley of Siddim or Salt Sea near the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. This area was very fertile, very fertile. It was the ideal place for raising crops and animals. And that's exactly why, as we see in Genesis 13, why Lot moved there. You had Abraham and Lot. Lot broke away from Abraham. Lot moved to that area. However, the citizens of the city were exceedingly wicked sinners. Exceedingly wicked sinners. Their most well-known sin was homosexuality, which the Word of God repeatedly condemns. Now again, all sin is sin. All sin God hates. But their particular sin is homosexuality that seemed to be the most well known. Thus, it's not by accident that even in our day, homosexual behavior is often called sodomy. I remember years ago, Billy Graham saying, if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, this sin is more blatant today than ever before in our nation. You can see the commercials on TV, even on the Disney Channel. There's a movie out now at our theater where it's just blatant right there. It is more blatant today than ever before. Again, these are sinners who need Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. But the issue is sin goes deeper and deeper. It becomes more and more blatant. And notice that because of their gross sin, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. The word destruction here means to completely overthrow. It refers to a total ruin. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25 tells us, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." Peter goes on to say, he reducing them to ashes. That phrase means that God's judgment upon them was so devastating that they were literally burned to ashes or incinerated. The whole city, everything in it, incinerated. Their destruction is so complete that the exact location of these cities is still unknown today. Archaeologists cannot find where it is. Peter goes on to say, "Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." God used Sodom and Gomorrah to send an unmistakable message to all generations that the ungodly will not escape his judgment. That's the first part of the theme here. God punishes the ungodly. But not everyone was destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in verses 7 and 8. Look what it says. "And if, since he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Just as Noah and his family was the first example of God preserving the godly in the midst of punishing the ungodly, here we have a second example. Lot and his two daughters. Peter says that God rescued righteous Lot. Now, if you are familiar at all with the Genesis account of Lot, you may be very surprised to have Peter describe him as a righteous person three times. Three times. In verses 7 and 8. Not only was Lot superficial, selfish, and worldly, as you see in Genesis 13, he was also morally weak, compromising, and he was a terrible, terrible father by offering his daughters to the immoral Sodomites in place of the visiting angels. In chapter 19, verses 4 and 8. He also hesitated when the angels urged him to leave the city immediately before it was destroyed. In verse 16 of chapter 19, because he was worldly, he didn't want to let go of where he was. And even after he escaped God's wrath, he displayed shockingly sinful behavior, including drunkenness and incest. In chapter 19, verses 30 through 35. However, Lot was righteous. Again, Peter speaking for God. God knowing Lot's heart. Peter says he was righteous and that he was saved by faith in the true God as all true believers are. Now, that's not condoning anything of what Lot did. We don't want to be like Lot in that way. But like Abraham, righteousness was imputed to Lot by grace through faith. And yet his redeemed heart is seen in certain ways still in this passage when he welcomed these holy angels who visited him. In chapter 19, 1 through 3, he ultimately obeyed God's command to leave the city. He warned his possible son-in-laws of God's impending judgment. In 19:14, leave, come with us, so you aren't destroyed. And yet they refused. And when he did leave, he obediently refused to look back. In verse 17, God told them, I want you to leave the city. None of you look back. He refused to look back. He obeyed God in that. Well, his wife didn't do that. And when she looked back, as we see in 19 verse 26, immediately God turned her into a pillar of salt. But Peter goes on to talk about Lot. Look what he says. That he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. His righteous heart was troubled deeply. He was oppressed. He was troubled deeply, distressed by the blatant immoral behavior of those unrestrained, unprincipled people around him who lived their lives without any lawful standards whatsoever. They did whatever they wanted to do. Didn't make any difference how bad it was. It was out there. And there's parts of our nation that people are doing that very thing. It's just seemingly growing bigger and bigger. Lot's disgust and hatred of their sin was a clear sign that he was a believer. Peter further elaborates in verse 8. Look what he says. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. His righteous soul, his inner person, his redeemed heart was tormented. In other words, it was tortured. It was tortured by others' sin. A person who loves God, who loves Christ, doesn't want to be around that. Someone who doesn't care, who lives differently, lives in sin. His conscience was tortured by all the immorality that he saw and heard daily from the ungodly people that he lived around. Now, Lot is not a perfect example of a committed, what we would call a committed born-again believer. He's not somebody that we're going to hold up as, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He doesn't fit that category. But at least notice that he was shocked by the rampant sin in his society. He was shocked. He was tormented by it. Which is far more than we can say about some professing Christians today. Who you have a hard time telling, making any kind of distinction between them and the world. They claim to be Christian, and yet they live just like the world. Scripture is clear that when we truly are born again believers, not that we can't sin, not that we won't sin. 1 John 1, 8 and 10 says, you say you have no sin, you're a liar. We do sin, but we're not going to stay in it and just continue to go down and down. We're not going to walk away from the Lord. These three examples of God's past judgments on the fallen angels, the flooded world, the filthy cities, were given as precedent for his future judgment on false teachers. That's the whole context that Peter is talking about here. And although God is a loving and merciful God, His holiness, His justice demands that He punish the ungodly. But praise God that in the midst of His judgment, He also preserves the godly. He preserves the godly. What an encouragement that is. Peter then concludes his long conditional if-then sentence in verses 9 through 10 as we come to the second aspect of the theme. The sovereignty of God over everyone. The sovereignty of God over everyone. Now, if or since it is true that God punishes the ungodly and He preserves the godly, Peter says here in verse 9, look what he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, in this passage, Peter has been talking about two groups of people in the world. There's always only been two groups of people in the world: the godly and the ungodly. Those who follow the one true God and those who don't. And God is absolutely sovereign over both of them. He is the sovereign God. He is sovereign over everyone. First Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The word temptation here refers to testing, to trials that can threaten to destroy us. But just as God knew how to rescue, again, to preserve, to deliver godly Noah and Lot before His judgment fell on the ungodly, so the Lord knows how to rescue us as well. He knows how to rescue. He, as the sovereign God, He's all powerful. He can do anything He wants. That's nothing to Him. He can rescue us in the present as well as the future. He's all powerful enough to protect us from every trial that we face in this sinful world. That's why it's so important to understand what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. Beloved, that's why doctrine matters. I talked about that last time. Doctrine matters. You can't just say, doctrine doesn't matter. It's just about relationships. Yes, it is about relationships, but doctrine matters. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is what the Bible teaches. That will anchor our souls. To have us stay firm and stand alone in the midst of every trial that we face. The sovereign God promises His sufficient grace and strength to face whatever it is that comes into our life. No matter how bad our world becomes, we're not to fear. We're not to panic. We're to trust Him. For in Christ, we truly have nothing to fear. Do we believe that? In 2 Peter says that God is sovereign over the ungodly. He kind of reverses these. In God's past judgments, He was focusing first on the ungodly and the judgment. Now, as He gets to verses 9 and 10, He kind of reverses it and He focuses on the godly first and then talks about the ungodly. So here He's talking about the ungodly. God is sovereign over them. Look again at verse 9. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Like prisoners, God keeps or holds the unrighteous, the ungodly, under punishment. What's that mean? To be under punishment. He's talking about here that even though at times it doesn't look like it, because the ungodly are prospering, everything seems to be going well, they're successful. It's kind of like Psalm 73 when the psalmist is upset because he's looking around. Here I've been trying to stay true to God, and I look around and see all the ungodly. They have all they can eat. They're living on the lake. They're driving this. They're doing all these great things. And his heart was struggling whether I should really be following the Lord. Even though at times it may look like they're prospering, Peter's saying that God causes their punishment, them being under punishment. He is causing their punishment to continue, not only in this life, as well as in Hades, in other words, after they die. I call Hades temporary hell. If your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, when you die as an unbeliever, you go to a temporary place of torment, Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead. It's a temporary hell. As you wait for the day of judgment, Peter says. They are waiting for the day of judgment. What's the day of judgment? That's the final judgment. That day is God's final judgment on the ungodly, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, when they are raised from the dead. They are judged, and then they are cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. You see, that's eternal hell. That's eternal hell. You have temporary hell, you have eternal hell. God is in control. He is sovereignly in control over the ungodly. We are not to envy the ungodly. Since Peter has all along been talking about God's judgment on the false teachers, he now points out the two major characteristics of lust and arrogance we saw last time in verses 1 and 2 to show that they have not escaped the sovereignty of God over them. Look at the first part of verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The phrase "especially those" refers to the false teachers. Again, he's been talking about that all along. He's driving his point home. And now at the end, he says, okay, here they are. Here they are, these false teachers. And then he shows they are the ungodly by saying they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They are slaves to their own sinful nature. They're controlled by their corrupt, in other words, their immoral sexual desires. Again, we saw that last time. Also, they despise authority, which we saw last time. The word authority here means lordship. It refers to their looking down on, they're despising, they're rejecting the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. Remember who these false teachers are. They're in the church. They're claiming to be Christians, and yet they are despising Christ's sovereign lordship over their life. Peter is trying to unmask them for the benefit of true believers. And even though our society today is increasingly becoming like the evil dominating days of Noah and Lot, we as believers must remember that God is judging. He is judging the ungodly right now. If you read Romans chapter 1, where he is giving people over as part of his judgment to their wickedness, to their sin, you can see that God's hand of judgment is already on our nation today. Not only is he judging ungodly now, but one day he will bring final judgment upon them. But because we are in Christ, we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. And because that's true, Christ, the one who took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin on our behalf, being in him, we are preserved. God not only promises to give us his sufficient grace and strength to stand alone in the midst of a sinful world, to live a godly life, no matter what everybody else is doing, but he also promises to rescue us like Noah and Lot from the fires of God's final judgment. What an encouragement to know that Jesus Christ took the punishment upon himself that we deserved. He died in our place. He took hell that we might have heaven. Christ alone is our hiding place. Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as your personal Savior and Lord?